You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area, where we talk about pretty much everything. Welcome to Sweat Shack Together,
where we sweat the big things. Sweat Shack.
Sweat Shack.
Whoa. That was eerily close.
Yes.
Unrehearsed harmonies right there.
Oh, gosh.
Okay, guys, I have something exciting to tell you.
Ooh.
Oh.
Brandon was lying in the wings. He had something ready, and he wanted to sneak attack us.
Well, I found out that we do have a super fan.
Oh, so I know exactly who it is.
I want to give out the super fan. I'm not going to say their name because it was requested to not say their name.
Oh.
Can I say their name?
Do we get to guess who the super fan is?
I won't. I know who it is.
So we're calling out our super fan that's been binging episodes.
Playing Binge throughout CPC. The house is what I heard.
My condolences.
Yeah.
So this super fan has asked us a question.
What?
And they want us
a
to
listener question.
They want what? Us to answer the question. And for those of you that listen to this podcast, even if you only listen to the first 5 minutes, we would love to get your questions as well. So
shout out to the
absolutely. Yes. Any work we don't have to do to make an intro work, we will take.
Yeah. So if send questions to our producer, Nico at No, that's not your email address.
No, it's not.
That's the worst one.
Trying to pronounce his last name.
You can figure out how to spell his last name.
Kromyk.
Kromyk. That's the phonetic saying of it.
If you email Nico at...
No, N.
N.
N. I... Wait. N.
Nope.
H. R.
This is the worst.
Don't we have, like, podcast at cpc.org? We should have a podcast.
Email bpassion with one S at cpc.org.
Yep. Yeah. By the way,
you're welcome.
My email has been, it spelled my name wrong since I got here.
What?
Brandan.
Oh.
Brandan.
and you haven't said anything?
I tried to when I first got here. I was like, hey, this is wrong. And they're like, yeah, there's nothing we can do.
Yeah, 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 Brandan. Like, whatever
sure
you say.
I'm pretty sure that's not right.
Yeah, Brandan, you're wrong. It is Brandan.
It kind of sounds like Van Damme a little bit, which I like.
Or Brandan. Bandana. Brandana.
Brandana.
Okay, so the question is, what is the right way to eat potatoes?
Way to eat potatoes.
I would flip it and say, what's the wrong way to eat potatoes?
Is there a wrong way to eat potatoes?
I don't believe so.
Okay, I'm sorry. What is the best way to eat potatoes?
Okay. Jeez, you almost created a schism.
Yeah.
Probably is French fries.
This is where
fries.
We ding for French vocab fries. Points.
So Rachel, gosh.
What is going on in your brain today?
I don't know, man. I called Nico Neil. I called Rachel Nico.
Monday I'm watching.
I called Nietzsche.
Call me late for dinner, am I right?
So Rachel has a vote for French fries. French fries is the best. We fry them up, put some salt on it. She wants her potatoes with oil and salt.
Cajun seasoning?
Yeah. You can't go wrong with oil and salt. But I am thinking of a specific way that I actually had this weekend. On Friday, we took the girls to a restaurant called Plow in San Francisco. And I will say they have the absolute best potatoes in the universe.
Are they blanched?
They are not blanched.
Well, country,
maybe actually prior to frying, but they'd be, I guess you would kind of call them country potatoes.
Okay.
In the sense that they're like, not even diced. I'm sure they're using like the mini ones, and they are absolutely fried to perfection. And like they get all the little crumbly things in there. I could eat just like a giant plate of their potatoes.
It does sound really good.
It is so good. Golden brown, perfect. Little rosemary. I
think my vote has to go to scalloped potatoes.
Oh.
Wow.
You know what? I had said earlier there isn't a bad way to eat potatoes. Nico just found it.
Oh.
Scalloped potatoes?
I don't think I did. That's one of the best ways to do it. You take this stupid root that grows in the ground and you elevate it into a multi-layer, caramelized, creamy. It's fantastic.
Nah,
a holiday staple.
It is a staple, but... doesn't mean it's good.
Yes, it does. And not like a, it's not a holiday staple like turkey, which is a pretty mid bird.
So you're gonna tell me though that turkey mid-bird. Is not.
It's there's a better birds.
There's a mid bird.
So you're gonna tell me that turkey is not a staple of Thanksgiving?
No, I'm gonna. It is a staple.
First but of all, and is that staple good?
No, I'm saying that.
That's my point. No. It can be a staple and not good.
It can be. Scalloped potatoes are a staple.
Also, let's
and
talk about
good.
Mid bird for a second, because out of all the birds, turkey's got to be one of the most edible, delicious birds. I mean, you're not eating
chicken
mingo.
No.
Think about all the birds.
You're talking about every bird in
every
existence.
Every bird.
I'm talking about bird that can be eaten. I'm talking about chicken. I'm talking about quail. I'm talking about
emu.
No,
my grandpa ate a baby
actually,
bird once.
Ostrich burgers. Those are a thing.
Yes.
Hold up. We let that slide. That Brandon's grandpa ate a baby bird.
Yeah,
once.
We found that out at we did my grandpa's 90th birthday party. And we did.
He just like blurted that out at toast.
No,
time.
We were doing
right a baby bird.
We were doing trivia. And it was trivia according to Vincent, whatever he said at the moment stands. That was my grandpa's name. So even if something was untrue, his momentary answer was the accurate one. And one of the questions was, what was the grossest thing Vincent has ever eaten? And people had crazy stories of stuff he's eaten, like tarantulas.
Oh my gosh.
And no one was right.
Tarantulas?
No one was right. It was baby bird.
Ew. Wow.
I don't know if that was like balut, which is like a Filipino
delicacy or something.
Yeah, there are.
But I think it was, I don't know.
There are cultures that will eat a baby bird basically right out of the egg.
Yeah. We got to get it fresh.
Yeah, of course.
Fresh baby bird. That's the next question they sent in. What's the best way to eat baby birds?
But no, I really do appreciate scalloped potatoes because they're just so different. And
so,
I like the sweet texture
mushy.
And it doesn't... It's a little mushy.
Like you're halfway to mashed potatoes. Just make them
yes,
mash.
No.
Just mash
but
the
because
things.
You're halfway, you have differences in texture. Mashed potatoes are boring because they're one texture.
So you don't like mashed potatoes and you like scalloped?
I prefer scalloped to mashed most of the time.
They're less
I don't know how we can do this.
So I'm not that into potatoes.
Are you a baked potatoes guy? You seem like a
baked potato. I do like a baked potato.
I do love baked potato and I feel like that's a fat reference, Nico, that saying I'm a baked potato guy. You're saying that
look at you. You're certainly a baked potato
guy. You're definitely
guy.
A baked, a slather of that butter on there and the bacon.
No, if you must know, I was thinking about this from the perspective of you're from the Midwest. You make country songs. That didn't come into the equation until you said it.
I actually was going to say, I'm not really a potato guy.
Oh.
Particularly like at breakfast when they want to bring out like the country potatoes or whatever. I'm not into it. I'm not into it. I don't like hash. Even hash browns. I'm not
hash browns?
I'm not in love with French fries. The only time I really love potatoes is when they don't resemble a potato at all, which is like in its mashed form, like with lots of butter and garlic and salt.
But
and
I think that speaks to the fact that potatoes
are so versatile.
They're vehicles for other things.
Yes.
It's rare that like the potato, like the French fry, it's just, you just want the salt and the oil.
Yeah. And the Cajun seasoning.
So the potato
and the
is
Cajun
just,
seasoning.
Just
you don't
a
want
vehicle
the potato.
For other, yeah.
Mm-hmm. For either dips
it's
or
it's a starch you
flavorings.
Can put your unhealthy
your other
things
on.
It fills you up.
It definitely fills you up.
That's true. I think what I like most about scalloped potatoes is actually the cheese.
Oh, yeah. Yes.
It's not
just
the
a bowl of cheese. That's all it is. That's all it is. Crunchy cheese.
Potatoes does make me think, like, I always think, who was the first person that ate this?
It's not appetizing.
Yeah.
The look of it.
Cavemen.
Yeah.
And then you try it. You kind of have to prepare it a certain way to have it be like any good at all.
Yeah. Do you think they just took it like an apple? Just took a bite out of it.
They probably tried to eat it the
skin?
Same way as they were eating turnips and cucumbers and Lord knows what else.
It was,
kind of the same thing with the onion, though. Like, who had the idea?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But at least the onion has such a potent smell. I'd like to think that the caveman thought, I could put that on my potatoes and it would be good. You know what I mean? Like the onion is so potent.
And then accidentally burnt it and realized that caramelized onion is delicious.
Do you guys think that Nietzsche ever ate potatoes?
Ew.
Almost certainly.
Yeah.
Probably fried.
Potatoes are a big part of German food culture.
Yeah. Friedrich.
Okay. Ding, 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 ding.
It's Rachel, it's pronounced Friedrich.
Friedrich. I can manipulate that audio, Brandon. Careful.
Oh, man.
That's going to be my new ringtone for you.
It's like Brandon's mouth exploded right there.
Bless you.
Oh, man. Well, what made you think of Nietzsche?
Oh, I was just, Kevin was talking about Nietzsche. Yes,
oh, you know.
On Sunday.
Good works, pronouncing it properly.
Yeah, that's only because Nico phonetically spelled it out on the whiteboard.
Only because we had a conversation before this about the pronunciation of Nietzsche.
To which Brandon was wrong. I thought he was going to prove me wrong.
I wasn't saying that I had the right answer. I just was convinced that Kevin was wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. You just thought I was making a pretentious...
I thought you were.
Yeah. Encyclopedia.
Like saying like foyer or...
Speaking Homage. Properly, Boz. Generally using the proper pronunciation, that's the worst.
Is foyer proper?
Yes.
Yeah.
Foyer what? Is proper.
You said homage the other day.
Homage?
Which is improper.
Homage? Homage?
Isn't it homage? The H is silent.
Ooh, the H might be silent. You might be on. Let's go to the Googles here. How to pronounce homage.
Homage. Oh, homage. Okay. Look who's wrong now.
Let's get that right up next to the speaker.
Homage.
That might have. Yeah, that makes me. Nice.
I don't like that.
So homage is just a fancier way of saying it. Probably French.
Yeah,
it did sound nice when you said it.
Homage.
Homage.
Yeah.
Wait, is it? Wait. So it's not homage. It's homage.
Homage.
So the H is silent, but the rest of it is pronounced
homage.
Let's try it one more time.
Homage.
And like, we can hit the slow button. You ready?
Can you just do the hand gesture again?
Homage. Homage.
Oh,
that's an interesting word.
I was thinking of maybe just talking about how this was a pretty heavy sermon because the passage is actually when Jesus died, which is pretty, it's heavy, it's dark, and
literal and figurative.
And Nietzsche actually had, you opened up with this quote from Nietzsche that apparently was pretty famous.
Yeah.
Can you unpack that a little bit?
Yeah. So Nietzsche in one of his books, he has this moment where he's kind of writing this poem. It's called The Madman. And in the poem, this madman rushes into this crowd and he's asking the question, like, where is God? Where is God? and in there, you watch this scene unfold where people are, you know, kind of ridiculing the guy, throwing insults at him or whatnot. And as he's unpacking that, he has these kind of series of questions where he like comes to that, the madman comes to the realization that God is dead or God is no longer there. So he asks these things like, how could we drink up the sea? Like how could we, you know, what are we doing that unchained the earth from the sun? Like it's all of these insane probabilities that God would no longer exist. And so he's kind of throwing all these out. Do we have a sponge to erase the horizon? Like, again, he's a madman. And so it's all these kind of irrational thoughts. And in there, he kind of devolves down to where he says, you know, one of the last lines of the poem says, gods too decompose. God is dead. God remains dead. And we have killed him. And so I just took that phrase, God is dead, had become a sort of iconic phrase that animated the sort of new atheism movement out of the 1960s. Became their kind of like punk rock rallying cry, right? God is dead. So that again in like 1966, on Good Friday, Time Magazine ran that cover that we had on Sunday. It just has the, in big bold red letters, is God dead? And Nietzsche, his whole point wasn't so much where I took it, but rather his thought was, in the modern world, we've progressed enough to where the very idea of God is no longer needed. And so it's built more on this concept of like a sort of vision of the world that's this sort of progressivism in which we arrive, we accomplish more, we gain enough knowledge, scientific innovation will bring us to a point where we don't need even the concept of something divine. So therefore, God is dead and we have killed him, right? But obviously the shift is not so much, you know, God is dead and is still dead. He remains dead. So from Nietzsche's point of view, we had overcome that and God remains in the grave. And then I kind of just churned on that a little bit to just kind of make the realization he's writing that before, I think it's around the turn of the century. And so he's writing it before the world wars, before the Holocaust, and where all of this sort of modern progressive kind of movement where we've moved beyond God ultimately culminates in the greatest tragedy, in at least that we can, you know, in human history, in the Holocaust. So where, what has it actually brought us is some of the question I would ask.
It seems like if God is dead and remains dead and we killed him, what's the replacement? Is it us? Is that the idea that's kind of started to permeate society from that kind of stem?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I would say where we're at in 2023 is actually, I think, a return to religion. I think there is a shift where, you know, if you look at kind of that post-60s up until, you know, 2000, somewhere in that range, there was that sense of we've moved past religion, like in that kind of, at least in the atheist kind of circles. But I think more and more now people are far more open to spirituality, or that there is something beyond, like the kind of pure humanist secularism isn't, I don't think it's as potent as it maybe once was.
Yeah, I would agree. I think it's harder to find a real life atheist who would say something like religion is for cavemen and we've progressed past the need for it.
Yeah.
I think
yeah,
those
yeah.
people exist, but that's certainly not...
More of a rarity, more of the militant yeah,
that's
atheists.
Not like yeah. the dominating rhetoric in, yeah. in our society.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and so I think that's where certainly that the concept of human innovation, human power, human ability, that has certainly kind of risen and I think has taken on a sort of divine character. And so I would say that religion hasn't disappeared, it's shifted.
Yeah, and probably fragmented.
Yeah, secularism hasn't done away with it. It's just moved it, fragmented it, placed it in different areas. But my whole thing on the opening of that was really to try to just highlight the radical concept of God being dead.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And like how that, even in like the Mad Men, is like, do we recognize the complexity of this? That, you know, I love that phrase where he says we've unhinged the earth from the sun. Mm. Like it's really talking about like total catastrophe. And while Nietzsche is kind of mockingly using that phrase, I think, you know, in some ways, the spirit of Mark and the irony and the paradox in which Mark is writing, I think is actually that he's closer to the truth than he realizes. Mm. There is a sense of catastrophe, mm-hmm. and that's what you see play out in this text. When God dies, it has a profound ripple effect in a thousand different directions, where you see that kind of playing out.
There's a weightiness to it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are there other religions where their God has died?
Man, I'm certainly no expert on all religions, but I don't think so. I can't think of one in which the gods die. And certainly if they do, they're not hailed as king in that moment.
Yeah, I'm thinking of like Greek mythology, but that's it's not the same.
Yeah. And I can't, yeah, so to me, this is one of the absolute distinctives of the Christian faith that you know, my big idea on Sunday was just that the crucified Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. Meaning if anyone were to ask us, what is God like? Our first response should be to look at the cross. That is who our God is. And that, I think, is radically distinct among all philosophies, all religions, and... Because it just, again, it's not the story you tell. If the world is organized around, again, a sort of power over, of a sort of like, I have the greatest amount of might, I have the greatest amount of power and authority and all that, certainly a crucified God at the hands of the Roman Empire is not the story you tell as like, this is what our thing is. Mm. So it's utterly distinct and radically different than we could even imagine, you know, than we can wrap our heads around.
So why pain and torture and death? Why does that have to be part of the story? Like, couldn't it have been a nicer version of what it was? Yes. Like, why so violent? Why? I mean,
yeah.
You know, if you're really trying to engage this and thinking about what's happening to Jesus,
yeah,
it's really brutal to think about.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even before the crucifixion, like the crown of thorns. Mm. I grew up with wild blackberry bushes in a field behind her backyard. Those hurt.
Mm-hmm.
And so from the moment of the political trial that we hit last week,
yeah,
Jesus is undergoing this kind of severe suffering that does not end until he dies.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. You know, it's one of those questions, honestly, that's like for a lot of years and continues to... to haunt's too strong a word, but that's the only one that's coming to mind. Like, haunt me in a sense of why did it have to come through violent means? Mm. Particularly when we look at Jesus as a sort of nonviolent presence, like how in the kingdom of God is a built on love of enemy, not hatred of enemy. And so how does then at the center of it have this violent act? And so I would kind of humbly say, I don't necessarily know totally the answer. But what I think where I've landed on that concept is it isn't so much that, like it was intended in this way, but rather it was inevitable in this way. And so when you look at the kingdom of God, when you look at what that is doing in the world, a return to shalom, to Genesis 1 and 2, to what will be in Revelation 21 and 22, that kind of, when that kingdom is all in all, when God is, Christ is all in all, and there's no more violence, there's no more war, there's no more strife, like the essence of that kind of kingdom, if you place it within a broken, evil world, it will inevitably unleash, the world will unleash its logic, its dynamics onto the kingdom of God. And so if you take the kingdom of God and you recognize, again, it functions from a different, I really like the phrase logic. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but like for me, the idea that the kingdom of God has a logic, meaning it has a way of operating, a sort of grammar, a rules in which it has to kind of cohere, like you place the logic of the kingdom of God inside a world that has a different logic, that's one built on violence and power over, inevitably they're going to conflict. And so this is where I use that Moltmann quote from his book, The Trinity and the Kingdom of God. And he says, if we follow through the idea that the historical passion of Christ reveals the eternal passion of God. So he's just saying that the suffering of Christ is in fact the suffering of God, which at first glance, that sounds like totally a typical thing, but like in academic theological worlds, that's a pretty bold statement. The idea that God can suffer really challenges our kind of categories of omniscience and omnipotent and omni, you know, all those kind of really Greek categories of how we understand God. Like that's a radical idea. Like the fact that God could suffer.
Isn't it a necessary idea though?
That God can suffer?
Yeah. Because if God can't suffer, then he can't experience humanity, which was part of Jesus's existence on earth as a man.
Yeah. Yeah. But and this is where I mean this is,
or they argue that there's like a split between Jesus God and Jesus man on the cross.
Yeah, it gets into what's called the kinetic understanding of God, kenosis, meaning God poured out his divinity. That's Philippians 2. So in some way, at least one of the arguments I disagree with would be that again Jesus set aside his divinity, like he no longer had it as a quality and a character of who he is. And so therefore, when he was human, he didn't have his divinity, but he was divine, which is where things start falling apart. Yeah. And so therefore, when Jesus experiences suffering, it's not God experiencing suffering. I think that logically falls apart because you have to then break the very essence and character of God. And so to me, that's the logic I go to, is where God, because of what we see in Jesus on the cross, God has to have suffered. And that's where, Moltmann continues on to that. He says, that is kind of where, if we hold that logic, he just says, function within that. He says, the cross is not something that's historically fortuitous. I mean, it isn't just that it just happened that way. Like, oh, look at the cross. Let's use that. Like, it wasn't so much that was fortuitous, which then might not have happened. If it's fortuitous, it just happened to be. And so Moltmann's taking the idea that it just was like, maybe it wouldn't have happened to happen this way, but it did. He goes on and he says, God himself is nothing other than love. Consequently, Golgotha is the inescapable revelation of his nature in a world of evil and suffering. So if God is love and you place love right in the middle of a world of evil and suffering, it's inescapable that you will experience that suffering.
Yeah. The love is what gets battered.
Yeah, exactly. Because that's what love is. And so that I think is, why pain? Why torture? Why death? I think it was an inescapable reality. It was just going to happen because the kingdom of God is one that does not function under the same logic as old creation.
I think about God suffering. This is where my brain went yesterday. I was thinking about the first book that really like traumatized me when I was growing up, and it was Lord of the Flies. Did you ever have to read that book?
Oh.
I never read Lord of the Flies.
Did you read it, Rachel? Nico? Oh my gosh. Well, essentially, these kids are in like a plane wreck or something, or a shipwreck, or
I forget how they get on.
But all these kids that are like in a at a prep school or something, like, are on an island, and when they go on the island, they're just like normal kids, you know. But then they're left to survive and create their own society and economy and all that kind of stuff on this island. And so, in a sense, you're watching like unfettered
humanity,
like see what happens and how sin takes shape and how powers form and how, you know, leaders are formed. And but as a little kid reading that, man, it was because some messed up stuff happens in that book, and like. Yeah. You watch it from a God, you were kind of reading it from like a God perspective, a little bit, where you just watch it all unfold. And I just try to imagine God looking down at how, and it's not the first time humanity has, has messed up, but how much God's heart must be grieved when he sees the ripple effects of sin that we have become so desensitized to. You know, we were even talking just like before we started recording about, you know, fast fashion.
Yep, fast fashion.
And, you know, the like stuff that it's so easy for us to just turn a blind eye to. And I think in a similar way, listen to this story being retold. I feel like in a similar way, we've been desensitized a bit to this story.
Mm-hmm.
But like to understand that, like what is happening here to Jesus, what is happening in the eyes of God, like it's. It is a dark, dark moment, and the illustration that it's showing is such a dark illustration on our sinful depravity.
Yeah. Well, like Kevin said, it's kind of it's the clashing of the logic, which is actually a really good word to use if you think back to the root logos.
Nice.
It's a clashing of the logos.
Yeah.
The two cannot coexist peacefully.
Yeah.
And so it's understandable why it's so easy for Christians to desensitize to the logos of the world, even as we try to live in the logos of the kingdom of God.
You know, one of the church fathers, I'm forgetting who it is. I won't.
George Washington.
I could be wrong. It certainly was not George Washington. they would talk about like, because they're kind of asking that question, like, how did the cross bring about atonement, right? Because that's ultimately where we're at, this idea of reconciling us with God, humanity with God. And one of the metaphors they use is this concept of, again, darkness and light. And it talks about Jesus being ultimate light, and it's this idea that in that Jesus on the cross enters fully into darkness, and then from within that light extinguishes the dark. And so it goes into it, turn the light on, if you will, in a very crass metaphor, and it literally, darkness cannot exist any longer. And so if you think about kind of an ultimate goodness, Jesus, this sort of perfect lamb, if you will, which it's him entering into death, evil, suffering, all of that in such a way then where life succeeds. When that happens, it extinguishes death. It's the death of death, right? Like it itself extinguishes all of that. Which makes logical sense when we play out the idea that we too one day will be resurrected. And in that, bestowed on us that sort of life of Jesus, that eternal quality of life, where it then extinguishes the darkness around us. And so for me, that's always been a helpful metaphor to just envisioning Jesus going fully into like the pit of evil. And in that, extinguishing all of that death around it. Like it's... you know, conquering over metaphor. Those sort of powers. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And the biblical writers struggle to make sense of it too. And that's what's interesting. That's why you see so many of these metaphors, that sort of victory over the powers of darkness, this Christus Victor has been called, that sort of atonement theory, substitutionary atonement, penal substitution, like all of these different metaphors of paying off debts to, the conquering over sort of that sort of battle type language. Like, all of these are the biblical writers trying to give metaphor to what is exactly happening when Jesus on the cross extinguishes sin and death. So
And then us trying to make sense of the metaphors thousands of years later.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah, and wrestling with it and trying to kind of sort all that out, you know. But there's something about, and this, I think, transitions well, you know, when Mark says that phrase on darkness, it's an important piece there when he says darkness fell over the land, the sort of unnatural darkness. Because what I mentioned on Sundays, I think he's taking us back to Genesis 1 and 2.
Yeah.
Particularly, like, literally the first lines of the Bible in which darkness is over the waters or the land or whatnot. And then he uses that phrase, tohu vavohu, like it's formless and void. There's this sort of chaos, a anti-creation. Like it's, in some ways, that's verse zero. I forget, I heard that from somewhere, but that helped me make sense of before the world, this was that, right? Chaos, disorder. And so it's in that darkness then where we see sort of anti-creation, where God speaks his logos, his word, going back to Nico, what you were saying, and in that order and life begins to flourish. So light is separated from darkness, land from water, animals, living things from non-living things, plants, and like all of that sort of potentiality is unleashed into the world when God begins to give it shape and order. And whenever we pull away or distance ourselves from God, we're making a move towards anti-creation. Right. And so on the cross, then that sort of darkness that's there, I think what we're seeing happen when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is God himself is kind of like withdrawing, like, again, language breaks down here. But it's the idea of almost God's presence withdrawing, and you see creation starting to fracture. It's going back to anti-creation.
It's, oh, that's interesting. I my mind immediately went towards entropy.
Yeah,
which takes us into the realm of astrophysics, which we don't need to get into. But essentially, entropy is the promise that in the universe we live in, everything eventually descends into that kind of chaos, anti-creation. But in verse zero, God comes in, takes this chaotic entropy and brings order into it.
Yeah.
And when God withdrew from Jesus, Jesus would have experienced
His own
version of entropy.
Anti-creation.
The complete anti-creation.
Which is so important that we get this part right, because this becomes the vocation of all of humanity, which contextualizes what God is doing with the church, what he's doing with a simple thing like discipleship, is as we are given that vocation of image bearing, the idea is we are taking the garden, the beauty of the garden, we're building on it. Like God in his sovereignty gives us a level of sovereignty. Like we have an ownership, an ability to act and create and impact the world around us. And our vocation is quite literally to image God, to expand the borders of Eden across all of creation. That's the manner which
the anti-creation.
Yeah, exactly. It's taking chaos and bringing order. It's and that can be like really lofty language. Andy Crouch has this great section in, I think it's called Culture Care, where he just talks about the really basic task of that is someone taking wheat, a little bit of water and yeast and making bread. Like that's a level of taking raw, I wouldn't quite say anti-creation, but raw creation and bringing it together in a creative way in which it brings more flourishing. Like as simple as that, it's an artist taking a color palette with some shapes and lines and whatnot and creating art. Like that's a way of taking disorder and bringing order. And that ultimately is the fundamental task of all humanity, which is beautiful in the sense it also then begins to speak meaning into absolutely every vocation you can think of.
Everything we do and the way we do it.
Yeah, is bringing about and extending the borders of Eden. But the inverse is true, right? So then what is sin? What is that? That is when we begin to work against that flourishing of creation. So like going back to what you said about fast fashion is this idea of let's make the cheapest possible thing to maximize the highest amount of profits. And the devastating outplay of that is the ecological disaster, the sort of enslavement of people across the world making clothes so we can succeed. Like that you can easily see and look at that as that's a sort of anti-creation in which we've distorted our vocation. And rather than creating order, we're creating more chaos. And so that sort of like understanding our vocation in that is essential because again, like the church then becomes this little microcosm of what Eden should be, of what creation should be, which then we understand, like, that's why our calling as church is to be a foretaste of that. Mm-hmm. When people encounter us, they encounter, you know, heaven or the kingdom of God as it is in heaven, right here on earth. Like that becomes our task. That's discipleship. It's learning, unlearning the logic of the old creation, learning the logic of the new creation. And then when, again, what we see with this is when that new creation encounters old, the result is, again, violence and death. But when Jesus, again, doesn't respond in the way of the logic of old creation, he's actually manifesting the kingdom of God. Like that is the kind of king he is. Mm. And so therefore, he cannot respond in any other way.
What's that quote you often use? When you go against the order of kingdom, you get splinters.
Yeah, when you go against the grain of the universe, you get splinters. Yeah, yeah, and that is not originally mine. I'm forgetting who that is. It might be Stanley Howe Ross where I heard that first. But yeah, it's exactly it. When Jesus goes against the grain of sin, he gets some severe splinters, you know, in that sense. Yeah.
I want to switch gears a little bit to this Roman centurion, the first person to proclaim who God really was. Who Jesus really was. This guy had seen countless crucifixions.
Mm-hmm.
He'd watched people go through this process over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he sees something different in Jesus. What was it? Help us understand a little bit. What was it about Jesus' death versus all of these other people that he saw that made it so pronounced to him that says, actually, he was, this guy was, you know, who he said he was.
The Son of God. Yeah. Yeah, it's one, just a beautiful literary technique that Mark uses here again that I had not seen until we did this particular study of the way he's withheld that identity of God from any other character until this moment. Mm-hmm. But I think there is something to, you know, the way he had, the assumption is that he had watched Jesus go through these trials. He's watched the way that he has been humiliated, suffered, and kept kind of saying these sorts of unjust, like, you know, when Pilate kind of asks him that, you know, question, are you king of the Jews? And he says, yeah, your word's not mine. And they're heaping insults. And he's like, are you going to say anything? Like there's, to me, that's a little hint of like, why aren't you defending yourself? Like there's something about Jesus and the way he walked through these trials that even for us is like, it doesn't make sense. It's a different logic. Like, of course you'd speak up. I mean, Jesus was in fact innocent. He had every right to defend himself and yet didn't. And so there's something in this kind of like, why didn't he do that? That I think the centurion sees this, watches, and then, you know, while he's on the cross, there's this unnatural darkness that descends. There's everyone has abandoned him, and yet he continually just takes the pain, takes the torture, takes all of that humiliation, and then just dies. Like, there's this kind of wild sense. I think he witnesses this, and he just says, this was unlike anything I'd ever seen.
Mm-hmm.
Which I think, again, in theory, the kingdom of God operates that way. Because, again, it goes against the grain of the universe. And so as he's watching this unfold in front of him, you know, I think he's just so struck by that. Which is really interesting, too. And I don't even know what to make of this yet. But, like, Mark has him identify the true identity of Jesus before the resurrection. Which is also interesting. Like, most of us would think when we saw the resurrection, surely he's the Son of God. And I imagine a lot of people did. But it's interesting that Mark chooses this kind of time between the time to identify that he's the Son of God. Like, and that's where my point is, the crucified Jesus is the greatest revelation, because it certainly was for the centurion. Like, he saw the crucified Jesus and said he's the Son of God before the resurrection, which is really fascinating.
Can I ask a question, maybe not related to this at all, but hopefully it is?
How do you like your broccoli?
You know the communion passage where at the end it says, until then we proclaim, every time we do this, every time we take communion, we proclaim the Lord's death. I always thought that was kind of interesting, because you're not proclaiming his resurrection.
Yeah. I think it's probably along these same lines. That's a good question. I haven't thought of that. And yet at the same time, a little bit later in Corinthians, Paul would say, if Christ wasn't resurrected, we're most to be pitied. So there's certainly a sense that, I mean, and clearly we know this too, we can't separate the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Like that is a part of the quote Christ event, his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. But it is interesting. And I'm wondering if at its core, it has to do with the fact that we have not been resurrected yet. Like, 'cause even in that similar,
We're not experiencing resurrection with him yet.
We're proclaiming his death.
Yeah.
Because when he comes, we will all then be resurrected.
Yeah.
And that's why, you know, at times we can get a lot of bravado around that text in Corinthians where it says, oh, death, where is your sting? And I kind of hesitate at times because the reality is death still has a sting. Like we all in this room will die. You cannot be resurrected without dying. And so there's a sense in which we will die. Death still does have its sting. It won't sometime. And Paul's talking about the resurrection. But we can jump a little too quick to that. And we have to have that kind of hesitation to say, but now death does have a sting, but it won't ultimately win. And so we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
It saddened me to think about Nico dying.
Aww.
It saddens me to think about me dying too, Brandon. It's okay.
Oh. So you have all these different people's response to the cross. What are we left with here, Kevin? Like, what is our... I don't even know if the right question is, what should our response be?
Yeah.
I wonder if it's even, what does Jesus' death mean for us?
Mm.
Or maybe that's not the question.
That's good. No, yeah. That's good. Go ahead, Kev.
Brandon's soaking it in right now. Trying to figure it out. No, I think you're right. Like, I don't know if it's... I think one of the ways I tried to cue it up, and it was particularly around Jesus' words on the cross, but like there's something so deeply mysterious about this that at times we try to over-explain. And I'm a little more inclined to just say we have to kind of behold the mystery of Jesus on the cross. And in that we respond differently, right? And so certainly I think Mark has been asking us this whole time, you know, Jesus' invitation, will you follow me? Will you follow me? Will you follow me? I think what comes out of that, and it's really located in Joseph of Arimathea, when he goes before Pilate, risks his life, risks his reputation, and says, can I take care of the body of Christ? He's literally taking, I think there's actually a sort of Eucharistic meaning in this. He's taking the body of Christ, and he's taking it in on himself in the same way that we, you know, in allusion to the Last Supper, the communion table. He's taking that in. And in some ways, it seems like Joseph is risking his very life. And so the question shifts from like, will you follow me to will you die with me?
Mm.
Will we actually carry the cross in which Jesus carried? But I think that's, in some ways, I think that's the response. Because this last two chapters, 14 and 15, we've constantly seen people fail. And then these unlikely people take up the mantle of discipleship. Peter denies Jesus, even knowing Jesus. He flees from the scene. All of the disciples, except a few women, are kind of abandoning Jesus on the cross. Yeah. But then you see Simon of Cyrene, the sort of new Simon, taking up the cross, this character we know nothing about. You see Joseph going before Pilate. Like, it's a fascinating portrayal in which you're watching. And I think Mark's asking us, like, which character are you? Mm-hmm. Who are you going to be? Are you going to be like these disciples or are you not? And you know, there's a beauty to the fact that obviously we know the story arc of Peter as well, that Jesus in John's gospel, you know, Jesus reinstates him and becomes the cornerstone of the church. So it isn't that it's never too late to return to God. There's always that opportunity to come back to this and say, Jesus, I do want to follow. And there's a beauty in that as well.
I'm left with, that incredible sense of grace.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That, like, the darkness of me needing to put myself in the right place in this story, that I am a piece of, that I've participated in anti-creation.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
But also left with that, like, wanting God in the cross to lead me towards the creation portion of it, you know, to be a part of the kingdom story of creation. Like, that's the part I want to be a part of. And I feel like God is the only one really who can guide me to that end. Mm-hmm. That can really, I can start living my life in that direction.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's a completely different way. It's a more holistic way to look at sin. Sometimes we're so individualized and we think about sin you know, this is what I do and this is how it hurts me, or maybe this is how it affects the ones I love. But to think of the larger aspect of, like, the ripple effect that fractures creation.
Yeah. And go no further than Genesis 3, the individual act of taking the apple, seizing that, saying, I'll be the arbiter of right and wrong, and how that descends in just what, like 12 chapters into the Tower of Babel. A systemic society that's built around the concept of reaching God and trying to escape even the need for God. Like, it's exactly what you're talking about. It's a both and. It's our own individual choice, but then there's also this participation in old creation, these dynamics that we honestly, like, the world is so embedded. Like, we don't, like, I don't think I understand fully the impact of all the decisions I make. It's so embedded within that, that all we can do is, again, I think just pray for the grace of God. In the ways that we impact the world in radical dimensions.
I have one thing to add. Nothing to do with what we're talking about. Perfect. I just remembered a dream that I had last night. And Kevin, you were in it.
Yeah.
And we were having a conversation, and I don't remember about what, but for whatever reason, this is all I remember about this dream. You were very physical with my face. What? Like, I was like looking over here, and you like grabbed my face and turned it towards you. And I was like, Kevin's being more physical with my face than he's ever been.
That's how you're gonna end. That's a wrap.
Yeah. What do you think it means?
I guess we'll never know.